I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Soulmint Church, and we are in the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, verses 23 through 33, and as we read this first chapter of Proverbs, and actually all through the book of Proverbs, I mean, Solomon discusses wisdom. He discusses wisdom. Now, the interesting thing is that while we think of wisdom as something that we obtain or achieve as we get older, right? I mean, we were just talking about, I had a little more wisdom than I did when I was younger. And I've often said that I wished it was reversed, where I had the wisdom when I was younger and didn't need it as much when I was older, right? But that's not the way it is. We achieve or we obtain wisdom through our experiences in life. But Solomon describes wisdom as a person who cares for you and wants to teach you and guide you. But most of all, the image that we are given is that of someone issuing a warning to those who are headed down the path that will lead to their destruction. It's kind of like, as I was trying to think of things that would put the image in your minds and in my mind as to what is going on here, it's kind of like the lighthouse that shines its light out to the ship to warn them of dangerous reefs or shoals. And it reminds me of that old-time railroad switchman who would signal trains with a green and yellow lantern and tell them that everything was well on the tracks, or he'd switch it to a red light when there was danger ahead, like the bridge being out. And I think of wisdom as that switchman standing by the tracks with his red light signal, his red warning light going on, and watch that train speed on by just ignoring his signal. And I think of the tragedy of the people on board that train who will die because the train engineers disdained the warning from the switchman in their arrogance and pride, saying, I know better than that switchman. There's nothing wrong with that bridge up there, right? That's kind of the image that I get with wisdom shouting warnings. So that's what our lesson is about today. God has given us His wisdom in the form of His living Word, and it cries out to us to stop heading down a path to our certain destruction. And people just ignore the cries of God. They disdain those who share His Word, and they will lead themselves and their families and their loved ones to their tragic deaths because of their own pride and arrogance. Now, as we read this first chapter today, it's also interesting that Solomon uses a feminine pronoun to describe wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Look what it says. Wisdom crieth out, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, and in the city she uttereth her words, saying, and then we stop there with that verse, but notice that it says she uttereth her voice, or she crieth in the chief places, and she uttereth her words. Now, since that was interesting to me, it's now going to be interesting to you because I'm going to spend time talking about that, okay? Right, that's what the privilege of a teacher is. I get to choose what's interesting to talk about, right? And so I found it interesting that there was a feminine pronoun used to describe wisdom. So as I usually do when I find something interesting, I want to dig down deep into it. I went to the original Hebrew in trying to figure this out. I looked at the Hebrew words for these verses, but it didn't show any kind of a pronoun. It just had the Hebrew words that were translated as the words crieth and uttereth. Now, that's not all that unusual, as the Hebrew language can indicate genders associated with the word in many different ways, but I'm just not enough of a Hebrew scholar to know all of those ways and the way the Hebrew words do that. I'm just a guy with a few interlinear Bibles and dictionaries to help me study the Word of God and to try to figure that out. You know, the importance of every jot and tittle on a word is just really outside the scope of my knowledge. And so I looked at the words, and I couldn't find anything there that would indicate that it would be a feminine pronoun associated with it. So then I thought, well, maybe it's the translation that I'm looking at. Maybe it's the King James Version that the feminine pronoun is unique in. And so I started looking at other versions. Oh, the nice thing about computers, I got 30 versions of the Bible right there, and I can just click on it, and it'll show me every translation, every version right there with a button. And you know what I found? In each case, they also used a feminine pronoun in the discussion. So, no, it wasn't a typo. Yeah, it wasn't a typo. Yeah. Now, try as I might, it was what now? It was translated by a woman. Yeah, probably right. Yeah. Okay. Now, try as I might, I just couldn't find any significance or significant purpose that Solomon might have had in describing wisdom as a woman. Now, other than that, we all know that women are much wiser than men, right? Yeah. Now, remember, I had this lesson planned for Valentine's Day. And I was going to say, you know, this is me taking care of my wife and everything. This is my Valentine's present to my wife, that women are generally wiser than men. So that's my story, and that's my reason, and I'm sticking to it, right? Okay, so that's a significant purpose of Solomon using, yeah. Why? Oh, is that right? Yeah. So they use the collective part of their brain instead of just one part of their brain. Okay. Well, I'm willing to go along with that too today. I'm an easy kind of guy today. You wished I wouldn't do that. So that's the purpose, and that's the story that I'm sticking with here today. Now, notice what wisdom is doing in these two verses. It says, "Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets." This tells us that wisdom is pleading for us to stop, look, and listen. She is crying out for us to put our phones down, turn the TV off, and to stop, look at her, and listen. She is pleading because she has the words of life for us. Verse 22 says, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge?" Now, if you haven't noticed, that's verse 22 has been in my lesson for about the last 4 weeks, okay? So this is a pretty important verse in all the things that we have been talking about so far. But here it says, wisdom looks at the simple, the scornful, and the foolish, and she cries out to them. But these people cannot be bothered with her, with wisdom, okay? They're so wrapped up in the world around them that they do not have time to stop, look, and listen to her words of life. Having money is more important than listening. Succeeding at their job is more important than listening. Yeah, going to school is more important. Life in this world is demanding. We all know that, right? Keeping up with the Joneses is hard. Keeping your family fed, the clothes washed, the car running, and the dogs walked and fed. Well, that's hard work, isn't it? It consumes all of our time, right? We don't have time to stop and look at some woman standing by the road, shining her red warning light, and listen to her words of life. And so they go on in their self-centered pride and arrogance. John Bunyan, in the book Pilgrim's Progress. Everybody know the book Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah. You know, it's just a good illustration of a lot of things. There are some things that I dislike about it, but there are some really good things in this book called Pilgrim's Progress. Well, he wrote about scorners. And there's a picture of the character Atheist mocking the character called Christian. Now, the atheist is dressed like a banker. His face is hard, and there's a sneer that's twisting his lips. And he's got one arm outstretched in a scornful gesture, and his other hand is holding a walking stick on which he's about to lean. Now, he's so concerned with making fun of Christian that he doesn't notice that walking stick is hanging over a precipice that he's going to put down and he's going to fall, right? Now, Christian's horrified look on his face or his countenance conveys a warning, but atheist just ignores it. Now, that just tells us what we already know, and that atheism and wisdom have been stranger for years, right? I mean, there's not a whole lot of wisdom with an atheist, right? So instead, wisdom cries out to the scorners. Instead of mocking people, wisdom cries out to the scorners, the simple, the foolish, and she points to them into a spiritual experience. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. She says, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you." Now, you can almost hear the despair in her words as she's crying out. Another interesting thing to notice is that the word wisdom is one of the New Testament names for the Holy Spirit. Paul called him the Spirit of wisdom in Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Well, true wisdom always has a spiritual quality to it. True wisdom always turns you away from the false wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's pretty strong. So here, Paul says that even the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And then James tells us that the wisdom of the world knows little or nothing of God and is often sensual and devilish. In James 3:15 it says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." But we know that there's another path, right? Rather than the world's knowledge, we know that there is another path. And that's what wisdom is crying out to us. A path that takes you away from the wisdom of the world. And Solomon tells us that that path, that journey, begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the path to true wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So when we're confronted with avowed atheism, materialistic ideas, and humanistic philosophies, you know, we can't accept them. We just cannot abide with them or give them even credence. But we don't even have to disprove them in our own minds, for we know they're false, right? If we see these humanistic philosophies, we see these materialistic philosophies, you don't have to spend time trying to debate them. You know they're false, all right? And so instead, we can just simply discard their arguments and data as false or misleading. For true wisdom does not keep company with such ungodly philosophies. You cannot serve two masters, truth and lies, God and Satan. Now, as y'all might imagine, especially with a podcast, I've spent a lot of time trying to debate or even have what's called a civil discussion. They don't want to call it they want to call it civil, but it's nothing civil when they start talking about God and so forth, right? But they want to have a civil discussion over the differences in the world's philosophies and the truths of God. Now, to be honest, I have almost quit trying because it seems so fruitless and such a waste of time. Now, they have no ear to hear and no heart to receive God's word. Their only interest is in converting me to conform to their way of thinking. And if I'm not willing to do that, then they'll just be hatred and argue with me and have all kinds of problems, right? So I have learned that I need to spend my time talking to people who the Holy Spirit has led me to, because I know then that He has prepared their hearts to listen. And that's some of the wisdom that I've learned over the years, is wait on the Holy Spirit to lead me to people to talk to. Now, the life of Charles Darwin illustrates the fact that true wisdom is not compatible with worldly philosophies and value. Darwin, I don't know if you know his history or not. I had to look it up just a little bit just to see what it was like. But Darwin was a terrible student at school. You know, his father, thoroughly annoyed with his son's behavior, brought him home and demanded that he either make up his mind to accomplish something or be cut off from any additional funds. So Darwin opted, of all things, to prepare for the Christian ministry. And so he off to Cambridge he goes. And he wasted even more time there than he did anywhere else, right? I mean, he was worse there than he was anywhere. So Darwin vacillated a long time before actually publishing his Origin of the Species. And Professor Sedgwick, the geologist at Cambridge, recognized Darwin's motive in writing the book and described it as a dish of rank materialism cleverly cooked up and served up merely to make us independent of a creator. And isn't that true? Isn't that true? Now, the reaction to Darwin's book was mild until a man named T.H. Huxley jumped on what he considered to be a big enough stage to make his own reputation. Now, Huxley saw at once the possibilities of Darwin's fledgling theories, and so he gave Darwin a choice where he had to decide between the praise of man and the praise of God. Now, we, of course, know what Darwin decided. He accepted Huxley's offer. So Huxley is actually the person who invented the word agnostic. And he saw that the theory of evolution would give men a working hypothesis for atheism and give them a platform on which they could reject the idea of a sovereign creator who alone could define the truth about right and wrong and about true wisdom. And if you don't believe that's the real purpose behind atheism and the theory of evolution, then you're sadly mistaken. They want to define what's right and wrong, and they want it to not have to be owing to a sovereign creator who has that absolute right to do so. So now, as for Darwin, he paid dearly for his apostasy. Now, having substituted natural selection for God, he worshiped at the shrine of his false god for the rest of his life, and history says he became chronically ill, although there was nothing organically wrong with him. So, when faced with these humanistic philosophies, God's word cries out, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, this just tells us that we cannot have it both ways. We have to choose between the wisdom of God's word or the foolishness of men. You can't try to live your life accepting both and giving both credence. It's either one or the other. All right? So next, wisdom tells us that when men disregard her warnings, then wisdom reproves them. Verse 24 says, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regardeth. So now reading this, I get the image of wisdom taking her stand with her arms outstretched at the crossroads of the broad way and the narrow way. You guys know the broad highway and the narrow highway that the Bible talks about. And I see her there at that intersection of those two highways. And as she watches the masses who refuse to stop, look, and listen rush past, she raises her voice to offer them evidence of God's wisdom and love and power, but they just ignore her, even though her words are urgently needed in their lives. Now, when you step back and really think about it, we know that the days of our earthly lives exist between the boundaries of the womb and the tomb, right? Between the womb and the tomb. Now, those days are short and hurried. They're short and hurried. During the few days we have, now we're out here searching for the answers to many of life's most important questions. Now, if we're wise, then we discover that apart from divine wisdom, we have no satisfying answers to any of these questions of life, like where did we come from, and why are we here, where are we going, and what is life all about, and why is evil so prevalent and triumphant, and is there life beyond death, and is there a God, and how can God be known? Aren't those the important questions that people are searching for answers to in life? And where do we find the right answers? In God's Word, right? That's where we find those answers. So it's only the wisdom contained in the Bible that can answer these questions with the wisdom of the Creator of all things. Who better to know where you came from than the Creator who made you, right? And so foolish answers to these questions are certainly plentiful out there, right? But they're all wrong to a greater or lesser degree. Wisdom stands, calls, and is disregarded, so she reproves us of our foolishness for listening to the answers of men. So next, wisdom tells us that the world despises her call. Verse 25 says, "But you have said it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof." So the picture just seems to keep getting darker and darker as she's crying, doesn't it? So when wisdom came to Cain after God rejected his offering, he went away in a rage. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So wisdom was urging Cain to acknowledge that his ideas about how to approach God were totally unacceptable to God. And she was also urging him to learn from his righteous brother's example. A sin offering was at hand, and all Cain had to do was to avail himself of the salvation that God had provided for him. Cain, however, despised the way of wisdom. He murdered Abel, became a fugitive and a vagabond, and he went out from the presence of God. And Cain founded a brilliant but godless civilization, one that could have no final end but the flood. So this tells us that no one can defy wisdom with impunity, even though the consequences of such defiance may sometimes be delayed for a long time. Those consequences still come. And then Solomon tells us something that might shock many people. Wisdom's reaction to the deliberate choice of defiance is one of derision. One of derision. Look what she says in verse 26. "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." Now, when I read this verse, I get the image in my mind of the person who has spent their lives living in sin and mocking those who prayed to God and tried to tell them about God. They laughed at them and they made fun of them. And you see this on television a whole lot, right? The complete reprobate of a person is faced with some tragedy, like the sickness of a loved one or something horrible is getting ready to happen. They're at the end of their rope and they walk into a church or a chapel and they get on their knees and they say something like this: "Well, God, if you're up there, or if you even exist, here's what I need you to do." Now, the immediate image that I get is God looking down at them and saying, "I also will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your fear comes." Now, that's the image I get when that person does that, like that, right? You know, communism and socialism wholeheartedly embraces atheism. It teaches a hatred of God. In fact, a man named Zinoviev, who was a friend of Lenin, once said, "We shall grapple with the Lord God in due season. We shall vanquish him from his highest heaven and wherever he seeks refuge, and we shall subdue him forever." That's mocking, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, that's sheer audacity. Now, I believe that verse 26 is God's response to that type of person. I believe that God heard those words of hatred and responded by saying, "Is that so? Is that so?" And then he breaks out laughing at the sheer audacity that a man could say such words. Psalms 2:4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." So wisdom mocks at the terrible arrogance of people who embrace such philosophies. And then she weeps over the inconceivable misery, hardship, and suffering of their victim. I mean, you think about the misery and the victims that socialism and communists had brought upon this world. Next, wisdom tells us the result of despising her is desolation. Verse 27 says, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. So put verse 26 and 27 together, and you can get a better understanding of what she is saying. And it says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. In other words, when you have lived a life of rejecting and mocking God, then at your worst times, wisdom will laugh at you for your rejecting her words of truth. Now, when wisdom says, when your fear cometh as desolation, now the word desolation is translated from a Hebrew word that means tempest. Now, the word tempest is applicable here, for when desolation comes, it comes suddenly and often violently, right? The bad things in our lives often come suddenly and violently. People can pursue foolish ideas for a long time, but in the end, foolishness proves itself to be what it is and presents its own rewards. So now, just imagine the incredible foolishness of Lot. He returned to Sodom after a disastrous war that's described in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. And although he was rescued by Abraham, Lot really learned nothing. Did he seek to be restored to the fellowship of God's people? No. He returned to Sodom and he took his family with him. And still worse, he accepted a promotion and became one of Sodom's magistrates, sworn to uphold its filthy lifestyle. Now, like a tempest, desolation came. And in one night of holocaust and horror, Lot lost both his family and his fortune. He ended up drunk and dishonored in the wild hills beyond the cursed and stricken cities of the plain, and he faced desolation for despising wisdom. So next, wisdom says that despising her also results in destruction. There's desolation, and then there's destruction. And we go back to verse 26, and wisdom says, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. Now the word translated destruction here means a calamity. So we've got tempest, and we've got calamity, right? So Zedekiah, in the last Old Testament king of the Jews, was put on the Judean throne by Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah had no use for Jeremiah or the word of God whatsoever. And during Zedekiah's reign, the temple was polluted with idolatry and injustice was common. So when a strong political party in Judea urged him to break his promises to the king of Babylon, and boy, that was a mistake, right? He bowed to their pressure. And against all the pleas of Jeremiah, Zedekiah chose the path of foolishness. And before long, the Babylonian army returned to hammer at the gates of Jerusalem. Now, momentarily encouraged by an Egyptian advance against the Babylonians, Zedekiah was congratulating himself on how smart and how wise he was to reject the Babylonian king. But the Babylonians soon changed that, right? His gamble failed, and he fled. The Babylonians pursued him and brought him as a prisoner to Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah was tried and condemned, and his sons was put to death before his eyes. Then he was blinded and carried in chains to Babylon, where he died in prison. Zedekiah was destroyed for disdaining wisdom. And then wisdom tells us that another consequence of ignoring her is distress. You've got desolation, you've got destruction, and you've got distress. Think about the sheer magnitude of the words that she is using. Desolation, destruction, and distress. And so go back to verse 26. And wisdom says, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Well, now this just reminds me of what Lot must have thought when he came to himself up on that mountain. He could see the still waters of the Dead Sea, beneath which Sodom and Gomorrah were buried, and he thought of his children who had perished in the fire and brimstone doom of Sodom, and he thought of his wife turned into a pillar of salt, and the distress and the anguish that must have come upon him. Now, do you think that Lot ever said to himself, if I could only turn the clock back and choose all over again? Now, while I'd like to think that the distress and anguish he felt would change him, I just don't know if he ever would have changed his actions. I don't know if he would or not. And, you know, the Bible isn't real clear about whether or not he ever did or he didn't. All right? Then, wisdom tells us that the end result of disregarding wisdom is desperation. Desperation, desolation, destruction, despair, desperation. Verse 28 says, "And they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." So now back to the image of that reprobate on his knees in the church. How often have you seen those who have spent their lives mocking and despising God finally reach a point when they choose to try to find the words of wisdom? Yet wisdom says, "Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." But you might say, Brother Keith, oh no, wait a minute, Brother Keith. I thought you could always come to God and he would listen. The answer is no. There comes a time in each person's life when God knows the condition of your heart and he will walk away, never to return. And that truth is borne out in this verse. Wisdom gives us two reasons why the time comes when she can no longer be found. And the first is that she has been detested. Verse 29 says, "For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." So the hatred of God and the choice to reject God are linked together. People detest wisdom because wisdom cannot be separated from the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the last thing to appeal to the unregenerate human heart. Now, many people want no part of any wisdom that directs their thoughts to God. The truth is that most people who find themselves in this situation are not really looking to turn their lives over to God and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I believe that anybody can come to God and ask them for salvation at any point, but I still believe that God knows when that point is past and he can walk away from you from that, and you will never come back to God, all right? But the truth is that most people who find themselves in this place really aren't looking for salvation. What they want is to bargain with God. They say something like, "God, get me out of this mess and I'll stop doing such and such. You know, God, I'll be a better person if you get me out of this situation." Well, that just says they're not ready to surrender their whole life to God. They just want to be out of the mess that they got themselves into, right? So, the second reason wisdom withdraws is that she has been despised. Verse 30 says, they would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. All right, so the second reason wisdom withdraws is that she's been despised. In verse 30 it says, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. So wisdom's patience is great, but it's not endless. When wisdom is despised once too often, she leaves us to ourselves. Now, Samson was one of those who despised counsel. Wisdom told Samson to let his hair grow long, and to refrain from cutting his hair was part of the Nazarite vow that he had taken, intended to set him apart from the rank and file of even the people of God. Now, the special spiritual significance of the Nazarite vow had been drilled into him since he was a baby. His long hair made him immediately recognizable as a person uniquely consecrated to God. It was the outward confession of his inward commitment. Now, seeing his hair, everyone knew the special dimension of consecration that was his. They knew of his special anointing with the Holy Spirit's power. There was a direct relationship between Samson's hair and Samson's power. And Samson knew that was true. Wisdom told Samson to protect those seven locks of his long hair with his life. But Samson despised all reproof. He abused his great gift, acted like an overground schoolboy, and played practical jokes. He was stronger than Hercules, but had a fatal fondness for women, which proved to be his Achilles heel. You see, I know Greek mythology too, right? Yeah. But he played the fool and allowed Delilah to wheedle out of him the secret of his hair. And then, shorn of his locks and blinded in wheat, he ground corn like an oxen for the Philistines. And by his foolishness, he told wisdom that he would have none of her counsel. And wisdom left him to his own ways. And then wisdom tells us that her plea ends with a threefold exhortation in which she expounds the laws of reaping, retribution, and relaxation. So the first is the law of reaping. Verse 31 says, Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. So the Israelites reap the consequences of not heeding the wisdom of the Mosaic law that decreed that their land should be allowed a Sabbath rest. 1 year in every seven had to be set aside as a Sabbath rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Now, during this year of rest, the land was not to be plowed or planted or reaped or even gleaned. And given the land a rest was sound agricultural law as well. Today, farmers achieve a similar objective by rotating crops and using fertilizers and so forth, right? So the Lord involved himself in a provision for a Sabbath rest and linked his name to the command. He promised that the bounty of the preceding years would provide more than enough bread for the sabbatical year. And that way, no one would need to plan and toil for a whole year. Instead, the people could give their full attention to spiritual truths during that time. The Lord could be predominant in their thoughts. For one whole year in every seven, the land could rest. The people could rest, and God could rest. But the Israelites thought they knew better than God. They became greedy. And they hated to think of all that money that they were losing by keeping what seemed to be such a foolish law. As for devoting the year to the Lord, nothing could have been farther from their thoughts, and from the start, they just totally ignored that commandment. But the command, however, came with a warning. If the decree was neglected, God would bring the land into desolation and its people would be scattered. His warning was crystal clear. In Leviticus 26, verse 34 says, "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemies' lands. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbath." So the years passed, and God watched the foolishness of his people and as they disregarded the sabbatical year. And he sent droughts and famines to remind them of his law, but they still ignored him. And finally, he sends the Assyrians and the Babylonians to fulfill his word. And years later, a scribe recorded not only the captivity, but of its purpose. 2 Chronicles 36:21 says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land hath enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So the law of reaping is impossible to stop. We cannot ignore God's wisdom with impunity. God's word, the embodiment of the highest wisdom, cannot be just set aside, although men in their foolishness always seems to think that it can be. And then next, wisdom states the corresponding law of retribution. Verse 32 says, "For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." Well, this is just saying that those who ignore wisdom will eventually find themselves in trouble. The gullible person barges into situations that can kill them, such as getting hooked on drugs or engaging in illicit sex, and stumble into danger zones in the inner city where predators are awaiting the unwary to come in. And the fool sometimes acquires wealth, but it ruins him. When the prodigal son fell heir to a fortune, it ran through his fingers like quicksilver. He wasted his substance with riotous living. So when he spent his last penny, what happened to his fair weather friends? They vanished, right? So, and he faced starvation and utter destruction in a cold and callous land far from home. He is the classic example of the English proverb that says, "A fool and his money are soon departed," right? So next, wisdom gives us the third law, which indicates that a different result is possible. Wisdom states the law of relaxation. Verse 33 says, But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. So the Hebrew word translated evil refers to the breaking up of all that is good and desirable. So the corresponding Greek words refer to corruption and lewdness and could apply easily to the world of Noah's day. Noah lived in a pornographic society that was ripening fast for judgment, right? It was a world full of knowledge but utterly devoid of wisdom, a world that followed the way of Cain. Now, Noah proved the law of relaxation to be true. Not only did he dwell safely in a corrupt and violent culture, but he also preached of righteousness to his generation. And moreover, as he worked on the ark, he raised a monument or a memorial to coming judgment. He was moved with fear, yet worked by faith, as it tells us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The fear of the Lord was truly the beginning of wisdom in Noah's life. Now, to his contemporaries, Noah must have seemed a wayward fool. But when that flood came, only Noah and his family had a place of refuge. And within the ark, they were able to dwell safely, even when the fountains of the great deep were broken up and when the windows of heaven opened up. They even had rest from an accusing conscience. They had lived in accordance with God's word, and like Paul, they were pure from the blood of all men. Now, wisdom stands by the roadway at the intersection of the broad way and the narrow way. She's holding out her warning light out to those who will heed her words. Now, each of us have a choice to follow God's wisdom or to reject it. And the consequences of that journey or that choice are eternal in our lives. Amen? Amen. Amen.